The following message is from Christ Community Church in Athens, Georgia. For more information and sermons, go to www.christ-community.com. Thank you for listening.
So, I think I know why you laughed when Clint said that a cookie swap is significant. And at the risk of being the well actually guy, this isn't part of the sermon. This one's free. I'm going to give you three reasons why it actually is significant, okay? Reason number one, I've never met a human being who doesn't feel lonely sometimes. I've never met a human being who feels like they are relationally beyond their capacity. Reason number two, God gives good gifts, like cookies. And we miss the reality of that when we say things like cookies aren't that big of a deal. Reason number three, ladies, there are women that you know that need a friend, that need to share their cookie-making gifts, that need to know Jesus. And this is an opportunity for you to connect them with another group of women. For some of you, the cookie swap is the first event you are ever at as part of our church. And I can attest, by scientific research, that when 30, 40, 50, 60 women get in my house, last year I walked through with a decibel meter, it was as loud as an airplane. So ladies, I hope you'll show up. I hope you'll bring cookies. And if you bring friends, they don't need to bring cookies. You just bring them, okay? And you'll have a great time. All right, Luke 1, let's get to work. Here's what I want to do. I want to talk about the difference between a little kid Christmas and a grown-up Christmas. And here's the difference. A little kid Christmas is all about the presents. And then as you get older, there's this transition to a grown-up Christmas, which becomes more about relationships. As parents, we know that what we're really after, what we crave, are the opportunities to make memories with our kids. And for some of us, and if we've ever parented teenagers or can remember being a teenager, we know that grown-up Christmas begins to happen as we deal with the angst of relationships. So my first grown-up Christmas was 1995. I was 20 years old, and I had a complicated relationship with another 20-year-old who I thought I was going to marry. Now, full stop, this is another aside for free. One is, I know that when we look at 20-year-old men, we think that there is nothing there emotionally. I promise you, there is a deep reservoir of emotions that doesn't bubble to the surface very often because they don't know how to express them in ways that don't scare the bejesus out of them. So this is why we parent. This is why we do college ministry. This is why older men investing in younger men matters. Secondly, Christmas of 1995 was 10 months before I met Lindsay. So some of you who feel like you are in relational captivity, relational isolation, relational hell, I'm not going to sit here and promise you that your better someday is just around the corner. But what I can tell you is you have no idea what God might do in the middle of a situation in which you feel like God is doing nothing but causing you pain. All right, now back to me. All about me. So 1995, I'm in this relationally complicated emotionally complicated relationship, and I'm doing nothing that Christmas but listening to sad songs. Blues, country, Sarah McLachlan, that one track on the Mariah Carey record that's the sad song, that one. Because we sang it already, right? We sang, God rest you merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. So what we're saying, what we're hoping, what we're praying for is that when our heart is broken, we might experience a very real comfort and a very real joy. You see, that's what I wanted in 1995. That's what I want in 2017. That's what every single one of us wants. We want joy. We want to be happy. We want to be excited. We want gratitude. We want to wake up on Christmas Day with this pervasive comfort that all is well and all is right. And as we walk into this Christmas season, if we're not careful, we're going to miss the opportunity to experience that comfort and joy. We'll sing the songs, we'll go through the motions, and we'll get to the end of the Christmas season and we'll wonder what happened. So let's do something about that. God wants you to have a very Merry Christmas. And this story in Luke chapter 1 is going to show you how to do that. Now, my prayer coming into this morning has been that this message would be a breakthrough moment for you. And here's why I think that's going to happen, because what's going to happen here is that God is going to show you in this story three truths. Two truths that are going to expose reasons why you will miss the comfort and joy of Christmas. And then the third truth that shows you how God overcomes those roadblocks and obstacles. Three truths. And then how you and I should respond to God's roadblock-hurdling grace and love for us. Okay? But all this starts with a story. My assumption is that there are some of us in this room that for all of the language of Christmas, we don't know this story very well. And if we do this right as a church, there should be people in this room who are rather unfamiliar with the Christmas story. So you have a girl named Mary. It should not be lost on us, by the way, that God, out of all the people in the world, that he could choose to be the first person to connect the dots and know that the Savior of the world is going to be named Jesus, that God saw fit to use a poor brown girl to be the first person to hear that message. We don't know how old Mary is. We think she's probably a teenager. She is betrothed, which is a fancy engagement, a super secret double probation. We're very much in this engagement. Joseph, who is a descendant of the great King David, carpenter, blue-collar worker. They lived in this sort of out-of-the-way, one-stoplight town called Nazareth. And like every other engaged, about-to-be-married couple, they have hopes and dreams. And then in this story, here's Mary, and then an angel named Gabriel shows up and changes everything. Changes Mary's life, changes Mary and Joseph's life, changes the history of the world. And we're not told why and we're not told how, but the angel terrifies Mary. And we know that because you can see right in verse 30, the angel looks at Mary and says, "Don't be afraid," and delivers this message. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Mary has questions. So how's that going to happen? Because I'm a virgin. Now, what's interesting is that the angel's response, you can see this in verse 35, is God. That's the answer. How is this going to happen? That's not really what the angel is interested in answering. He's going to answer who? Because when you see all this language of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High, all of that is saying what the angel is going to say in verse 37, and that is that nothing will be impossible with God. Mary's like, so how does this work? Because I'm a virgin. Like, how can this possibly happen? And the angel's response is God. Because nothing is responsible for God. Nothing is responsible with God. Matter of fact, let's just rehearse this out loud. Just repeat after me. Nothing is impossible for God. Okay? Nothing is impossible with God. Now, here's why that matters. I told you there are three truths in this story that we need to pull out. The first two are reasons why you will miss Christmas. You will miss the comfort and joy of Christmas. Truth number one, God is greater than you think. And if you're writing notes, if you're thinking about this, personalize it. God is greater than I think. So this man Luke, who's writing this story, is writing to a non-Jewish man named Theophilus. And Theophilus grew up in an environment where there are plenty of gods. And gods are gods, which means that gods are bigger than us. Bigger and more powerful. They're higher than us. But these gods that Theophilus grew up around are also lower. When you read Greek and Roman mythology, you see these gods doing some of the most ungodly things imaginable. I loved mythology growing up, and I think part of it is because you and I get that idea that God is higher than us, God is greater than us, that we were made to look to and trust in something bigger than us. But we also believe that God, whoever he says that he is also lower than us. Because we all have this within us, that when we see something happen to us, something happen to somebody else, we've heard it, we've said it, we've thought it, we've felt it. If there really is a God, how could he possibly allow that injustice, that tragedy to happen? Okay. So Luke is going to show us God is greater than I think. He uses this language in verse 30 and 32. You can see this. He says, the God of the universe is the Most High. And if you want to know one way to know that this God is the Most High, is that he made himself the Most Low. The Most High became breakable. The Most High became vulnerable. The Most High became a baby. God is greater than I think, and I know that because I can look at this baby, and it's a baby. It's broken, and it's vulnerable, and we think about greatness. We use this language sometimes of nobody is ever so great as to stoop so low as to help a child. Well, how about this? Nobody has ever been so great as to be God and to actually become a child. And if your God isn't big enough, great enough, to be willing to become a baby, and Christianity is the only religion, the only spiritual tradition that dares even imagine this, then how great is your God? How great is your God? I know some of you have Chris Tomlin in your head, some of you have Chance the Rapper in your head now. I get it. How great is your God? Mary thinks God is great. That's why she's terrified of this angel. The veil between this world and that world has been broken, and it terrifies her. But the angel says, Mary, as great as you think God is, this baby that you are carrying shows you how much greater he is. And, oh, by the way, Mary, this baby is going to show you how much more sinful you are than you think. See, that's the second truth. If the first truth is this, God is greater than I think, then the second truth that's going to keep me from missing the comfort and joy of Christmas is this: I am more sinful than I think. Now look, we are absolutely committed in this church to making sure that when we pull stuff from the Bible, it's actually in the Bible. And there is no English translation in which you are going to read Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, and you are going to see the word sin, sinfulness. But you're going to see the name Jesus, right? You can see that right there in verse 31. And if you were to go to the Gospel of Matthew, to his version of the story of Jesus, and you were to turn to chapter 1, verse 21, which you would hear the same angel tell Joseph, is that you and Mary are going to name this boy Jesus because he is going to be the one to save his people from their sins. How sinful are you? There's a man who at Christmas receives three gifts. a razor, one of those ab roller things, and a book on how to win friends and influence people. He's totally confused why he's getting these three gifts. Until the people who gave him those gifts say, lovingly, "Well, we gave you the book because you don't do well with people. And we gave you the ab roller because, well, you've put on some weight. And we gave you the razor because I know you think the comb over is working for you. It's not. And even though this man has been looking at himself in a mirror and he can see himself clearly, physically, he has missed the blind spots that if he's not careful, then he is becoming a version of himself that could be described as fat, bald, and obnoxious. How sinful are you?" We're scratching our heads looking at a list of names from Matt Lauer to Roy Moore, Al Franken, Russell Simmons. Every day there's another list of a man who is accused of non-consensual sexual misconduct in the workplace. And we look at that and we hear other people say what we feel in our hearts about people who do things like that and go, "Those guys are dirtbags." And then Jesus comes along and says, "Hey, you know, while you're thinking about this, from my perspective, and I'm God, if you have look twice at somebody else with lust in your eyes and lust in your heart, you're guilty too." But then to even broaden it out even more. If you have ever used another person relationally in selfish, self-centered ways, you're guilty too. Because the issue is not sexual acts, the issue is sexuality. And if spirituality is our relationship with God, then sexuality is our relationship with one another. And at the heart of the matter for those men and for you and me when it comes to our relationships with one another is our misuse of other people because we are selfish and self-centered. How sinful are you? Hey, look at that baby, the baby who was born to die, and let's make sure that together we get this in our heads, and maybe it'll sink into our hearts. You are so bad off that God had to come and die for you to save you. You see, there's no better news in the universe than the good news of the gospel that has God coming to us. Look at the baby. But this baby the good news of the gospel starts with bad news. I'm way more sinful than I think I am. Two truths that are real. They're true. And they'll keep me from experience, comfort, and joy, except for the third truth. And that is this. God loves me more than I can imagine. You can see this in verses 30 to 33 when the angel comes and says, name him Jesus because he's going to save people from their sins. So he comes to rescue. And then all this language in verses 32 and 33 about his greatness, about the throne of his father David, reigning over the house of Jacob forever, his kingdom, he comes to rule. So when you look at the baby, you see that Jesus is God himself coming to rescue you and to rule over you. Why? Because you and I need help. We need healing. We need power. We need protection. But why does God do that? Why would God help you? Why would God want to heal you? Why would God want to empower you and to protect you? And the answer that you see from the beginning of this book to the end is this: because he loves you. I need you to say this in your head at the very least: God loves me. We have a hard time reconciling two truths together. One, God loves me. Two, God chooses to allow me to be limited by my humanity. God chooses to allow me to suffer. God chooses to allow me to taste sadness and death. Some of us are walking into this Christmas season, and there were people who have been part of our lives for a long time. Grandparents, parents, brothers, sisters, friends. And they're not here anymore. And we're having a hard time reconciling. God loves me because God has chosen to cause me to feel something other than love. Some of us in this room feel tired. We're having a hard time this morning. We have a hard time on Sundays because life is hard. So I want to help you. First, tired is not a feeling. It's better than saying, I'm not good, I'm okay. So we're getting there. But tired isn't a feeling, it's an effect. It's an effect of my discomfort. It's an effect of my lack of feeling happiness and joy and gratitude. So my encouragement to you is, if you're walking in here feeling mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally tired, is to take time to rumble with it. Here's where I want you to rumble with, okay? What you're saying tired, underneath it has some things like this. Why are you angry? Why are you afraid? Why are you overwhelmed? Why are you sad? Why are you ashamed? And you need to wrestle with this so that you can begin to experience the comfort and joy of Christmas that says, okay, now that we have some situational clarity about why we feel what we feel because our needs aren't being met, now look at the baby. How much does God love me? He came to be with me. How much does God love me? He isn't willing to leave me alone. How much does God love me? He loves me enough that even in sad Christmas songs, I tap into this deepest longing of my heart, and that is that there would be somebody who would love me forever. The way that you and I experience real comfort and joy is when these three truths begin to get out of our heads and into our hearts. I experience comfort and joy when I see that God is greater than I think he is. When I am able to admit that I am more sinful than I think, that I'm not just kind of broken, that I am dead and done. But when I see that God loves me so much that the Most High would become the Most Low, and the God of the universe would become a breakable, vulnerable baby who would be born and who would live and who would die. You see, you want to know how much God loves you? God loves you so much that he was willing to take his own medicine. All the things that you're frustrated with God about, the loneliness, the sadness, the struggles financially, the challenges to your health, every single thing that you experience as a human being, Jesus experienced himself. Jesus, born into a family that had been ostracized, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Jesus, who was seen as an illegitimate child. And this is total speculation, but it wouldn't surprise me at all that if you were to go find Joseph on the other side of heaven, and then you go find Jesus, that Jesus looks a lot like Joseph. See, Jesus didn't even get off the hook by not looking like his earthly daddy. Jesus, sweating, carpenter, blue-collar guy, goes to be an itinerant teacher, doesn't have a nickel and one set of clothes that are his. And every single person who follows him abandons him, and then he is unjustly tortured and executed. Why? So that you would know that there's somebody who's experienced everything that you've experienced, and as one writer said, he did it, and he thought it was worth it. And you want to know why? Because what he got in exchange for his suffering, for his limitations as a human being, was you. He did this because he wants you. Now, the question is, are you and I going to press our life into that reality? Are we going to hear about the doctrine of the incarnation? Are we going to hear the truth of the virgin birth? And are we going to believe it as a reality, as a supernatural reality? Or are we going to write it off as a fairy tale? This is where the rubber meets the road. So the question that's on the screen, how do I experience comfort and joy this Christmas? Here's the answer. This has all just been 25 minutes of preliminary. Here's the answer. I experience comfort and joy as I come to God with suspicion and surrender. This is Mary's response. We are going to learn from a poor brown girl. Men, we're going to learn from a woman. Wealthy, we're going to learn from the impoverished. White, we're going to learn from somebody with brown skin, and we're going to be better for it. So, how do I experience comfort and joy? I come to God with suspicion. You look at verse 29. Verse 29, and the angel shows up and greets Mary, and this is what we're told in verse 29. She was greatly troubled at the saying. Troubled by a hello? That word greatly troubled there is a bad translation. In the original language, it's the word diatarasso, and it means thinking. Mary's going to help you from making two mistakes this Christmas. Mistake number one, sitting here thinking that, well, I'm a thinker, and Mary's just she's a girl. She wasn't using her brain. She was just overwhelmed by the moment. Mistake number two, believing that Christianity and your ability to follow God and to experience comfort and joy is just simply about you tapping into some emotional stream. You'll find it wherever you can get it. Without understanding this, when you look at Mary, what do you see her doing? God breaks in, and she uses her brain and thinks, what's going on here? She's suspicious, but she's also sincere. Because she says, what's going on? The angel says, you're going to have a baby. She says, I don't get that. Like, how can that actually work? I don't know if you know this, but I'm a virgin. Like, how does this work? And so in our struggles to believe that God really loves us, in our struggles, when God breaks into our world and he says, hey, this is how I want you to believe. This is how I want you to feel. This is how I want you to live. When he brings those things to us, then this helps us to understand how we respond to him. We respond with suspicion. We respond by going, okay, I don't understand. Like, what's going on right now? But then in our questions also come with sincerity. God, like, you're God. Like, I get that, but I don't get this. So can you help me? And we have this tendency to do one of the two things. Either something happens to us and we don't even think it out. We just take our emotional responses, we call it truth, and we just live out of that. So some of us are angry at God. We are afraid of what God has next for us. We are overwhelmed by God. We are saddened by God. We are ashamed Because we think that whoever God is and whatever God might do, that he doesn't want to do good by us. Because he can see us. But to not become the kind of people who are like, I have questions. And if God doesn't answer it the way that I want it to answer, then he can stick it. Suspicion. You want to experience comfort and joy, you come. God breaks in, whatever's happening in your life right now, whatever's happening in your world right now, you come and you ask questions, you think this out. But then notice what she does towards the end of this in verse 38, that there isn't just suspicion. She isn't allowing her doubts to become divine. At some point in time, she surrenders. You can see the phrase in verse 38. She says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let what be? Well, Mary, you are about to spend the rest of your life having the surrounding culture think that you are a whore. There are no safe spaces for unwed mothers. Your family is going to shun you. You will have no friends. And this man, Joseph, at this point in time in the story, Joseph would be within his legal rights, because if he put two and two together, because he doesn't have a category for what do you mean the Immaculate Conception. In his mind, there's only one answer to what just happened, and that is legally his right as her betrothed to either divorce her, bringing more shame on her, or to stone her and her unborn child. Let it be. Guys, this ain't no Disney movie. When she says yes, there is no joy. When you look at this story, 38 comes full stop. There is no joy. Does joy come? Yes, it does. You read 39 to 56, and there's the joy. But in 38, there is no joy. And this is super important, because when you see this question and answer, how do I experience comfort and joy? I come to God with suspicion and surrender. We're not talking about when the joy comes. We're just talking about how it comes. And some of us got wrapped around an axle last week, and we got really confused and frustrated because we couldn't figure this out. Because when we get up here and say, you want to know what happens when you obey God? You experience joy. And some of us were like, no. I have chapters in my life where I can look and go, I obeyed and that was not good. I did not experience happiness. There was no gratitude. There is no excitement. There's nothing. It was bad. And if we don't get this, we are either going to hold off from risking the courage to say yes to God, or we're going to believe that some other route that we would say biblically is called disobedience is going to be a better way. So you got to get this right. When Mary surrenders, joy did not come flooding into her soul instantaneously. And when you choose to surrender and obey God, there is no guarantee that instantaneously birds are going to start chirping, the sun's going to start shining, and everything just going to come together roses for you. But today may turn into tomorrow. And if not tomorrow, then maybe December 25th. And maybe not this December 25th, maybe the following December 25th. And maybe not next year, maybe it's next decade. And it might not be even until the other side of heaven, but I can guarantee you this. There is going to be a moment in your existence when you're trusting, hoping, surrendering in what God has invited you into will leave you saying, I did not make a sacrifice, I won. Got to get it right. Because some of us are so tired and beaten down because we keep thinking obedience and joy happen at the same time. And it's not always true. It wasn't for Mary. It won't be in my life and it won't be in your life. But she's not a fool for hoping. She's not a fool for surrendering. And neither are you. How do I experience comfort and joy? I come to God with suspicion. God, what's going on? I ask questions. When I don't understand, I tell him. I don't understand. I need you to help me. And then at some point in time, I'm going to come to him and I'm going to surrender. Okay, I don't get this. I think this is going to be difficult. But let it be according to your word. I'm grateful for Mary for that example, but I got two problems. I got two more hills to climb. One is, I'm not Mary. And I don't mean that I'm a boy and she's a girl. I mean that I can look and see that the angel looks at Mary and in verse 28 says that she is favored one. Some of us coming from a Roman Catholic background, full of grace. Mary is great and I'm not. Mary's in the Bible, I'm not. Anybody else able to identify the places in your life, in your head, your heart, your life, your soul, your story? Your successes aren't that successful. Your wipeouts are stupendous. My other problem are Christmas songs. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Let your heart be light. From now on, our troubles will be out of sight. How's that working for you? So what do? Our circumstances don't tell us this is legit. We know ourselves too well to be able to go, we're favored, we're full of grace. Look at the baby. Look at the baby. Mary isn't great, and that, therefore, is the reason that God comes to her. Mary is great because God comes to her. Mary is favored because God chose her. God did not choose her because she was great. Do you understand that? Do you understand the rhythm of grace? Do you understand the rhythm of God's favor? It isn't because you do X and then God gives you Y. God does X. God comes to you. God comes to be with you. He does Christmas. He comes as a baby. And so that means that you are full of grace. That means that you are favored. That means that you are known and you are loved. It means that Jesus came. First Advent. Happy Christmas. Jesus is coming again. Second Advent. Throw all of your weight on that. Make that the reason you put up lights and trees and wrap presents and sing songs and swap cookies. Because everything that you hope and dream and long for you, for your family, for your friends, for our city, for our world, ain't crazy. Look at the baby. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. God rest you, Mary. Gentlemen and gentlewomen, let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. And every single Christmas, we celebrate that he came and that he's coming again. Courage and joy.